Toby, you don't sound that enthusiastic. It is the most wonderful time of the year, as they say, and Advent is something that we celebrate as a church to prepare ourselves for that Christmas morning, the Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, to make sure that we understand the significance of the birth of the Son of God. And we want to give an introduction this morning to our Advent at Valley Bible Church. And our theme this year is A Son is Given. And you will recognize A Son is Given. You'll see it on Christmas cards. There is the verse in Isaiah 9 that we are going to read in just a moment. If you have ever listened to, and you will hear perhaps in the background somewhere, the Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus, which comes from Isaiah 9, and this idea that a son is given. And so Isaiah 9:6 says this, continuing on from where Chris was in Isaiah during communion. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." It's been our practice at Valley Bible Church not only to have the testimonies, but also whatever book that we're preaching in, to find Advent themes in the scriptures, because they're always there. Sometimes we have to shoehorn it a little bit and force it maybe a little bit, but we're going to see that in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we're going to just keep on going in the book of Hebrews, 4 Sundays in chapter 4. And in each of these weeks, we're going to match up one of these titles of the Son: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Not in that order. We've had to switch them around. But this morning, the hardest one is Eternal Father. I mean, what is that all about? A son will be born to us, and he's going to be called the Eternal Father. And that's the hardest of these to understand. You have to understand that this phrase, Eternal Father, means Father of perpetuity, Father of eternity. It's not about his relationship to the other members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's about his relationship to time. He is the sovereign Lord of the ages. And that's why he's called Eternal Father. Verse 7 goes on to say this: "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Son who is given is the Messiah who will set up the throne of the King of David and rule forevermore." Thus, Eternal Father with a fatherly rule. Now, this reminds us, a son is given, of where we started in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. A son is given, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the creator. He is the eternal Son of God. And that is how we started the book of Hebrews, and we can see that the rest of the book of Hebrews is explaining who this Son is. And in chapter 4, we see more of this, and so it is fitting for us to just continue on in Advent. And our first Sunday of Advent, the theme is faith. We saw Kim's faith, a little bit of faith at the right time and the right object for all of us. That's how we come to faith in Christ. And thank you for his heartfelt story of how the Lord has worked in his life. We all have a story like that. And so, we're going to read our passage this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I invite you to stand as we read these verses, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God to us this morning on the first Sunday of Advent, and the year of our Lord 2024 as we talk about faith this morning. The Word of God. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. You may have noticed that the subject is rest. Faith is part of that. In verse 1, we see his rest. In verse 3, we see that rest. In verse 3, we also see my rest. Verse 5, my rest. In addition to verse 4, where we see that God rested. What is this all about? The writer does not define rest. He gives examples of it. But the idea, I think, is very expansive. It means the rest of salvation. It means the rest of eternal life. It means the rest of sanctification by grace, through faith, always of him, always his work, and never of ourselves. And as we go into this, I ask you this morning, where do you need rest? What is your struggle? I know we have some in here struggling with grief, struggling with marriage problems, struggling with family problems. Neil and Leanne are condolences to you after Heidi's long fight. And others, the Probilski family, lost a family member this week. But then there's you. What, it could be grief, it could be something else. What rest do you seek? Do you need? And we hope that by God's word and by the power of his Spirit and the promises given, you will find that rest this morning. Father, we pray for your rest as you honor your word in its reading that we have just done. We ask that you would make it clear to us what you are saying, how we are to respond, and we pray that Christ would be honored in all of this. In your Son, Jesus' name, would you bring, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the rest, the healing, the comfort to the Schillinger family, the Probilski family, to others who are hurting this morning and need that rest, may they put their confidence and rest in you today, as the rest of us. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 1, we see this, that God's promise remains. Therefore, don't neglect it. God has a promise of rest, and he puts it on the table for us, as he put it on the table for the Israelites. And he says, the promise remains, it's right there, and the promises of entering his rest. But he's saying, we need to beware, we need to fear God, we need to fear lest there be, and notice he includes himself, let us all fear, he says, and he's talking to the entire congregation of his audience, lest there be any one of you within that congregation who does not really believe, has not really laid hold of the rest that God has provided through his Son. And he's using rest to describe what happened to the Israelites. And he ties back to verses 3 and 8, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. There's an unfortunate chapter break, as there always is. If you look just back to the left in your Bibles, chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? but to those who were disobedient. So we see that we are not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. It's an unfortunate chapter break, talking about the unbelief and the disobedience of the nation of Israel. In the previous passage and the next passage helps us to understand, well, what did they miss? What was the rest that was offered? And the story is one of the foundational stories of the Old Testament wilderness wanderings, and the story of Kadesh Barnea. And you have to understand that there was a time and an incident in the history of the nation of Israel that was a dividing line. Very important. They had left, the Israelites had left Egypt about 24 months before. And about 24 months, almost to the day, they come to Kadesh Barnea. And they appoint spies from the 12 tribes to go into the land. They've been waiting to come in. They're right at the border, the promise that God had given to them. And they send spies into the land. And you know, one from each of the 12 tribes, including Joshua and Caleb. And they come back. Joshua and Caleb say, yep, let's do it. But the other spies say, we can't do that. They're giants. You wouldn't believe how big those people are. We will be destroyed. And all the people wring their hands and they cry out and they blame Moses and they point fingers at him and they say, we're going back to Egypt. And we're gonna appoint another leader and we're gonna go. Well, at that very time, as they are saying such things, Moses and Joshua and Caleb are beside themselves. But it says, then the glory of the Lord appeared to the tent of the meeting, to all the sons of Israel. And right in the middle of this complaint, all of a sudden you have the glory of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a great nation, mightier than they. I'm going to destroy them, he says, and we're going to start all over. We're going to get rid of these people. We're going to start all over. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, and they will tell the other inhabitants of the land. And they will say that you, O Yahweh, we've seen you eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, but now you're going to slay them because the Lord could not bring them into the promised land. Now, obviously, that God is not going to do that. He has a plan. But Moses is appealing, as we often do, on the promises and the character of God. And he says, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. He's reminding God of his promise and his covenantal promise to the nation. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Meaning, I'm not going to destroy them. It's not a pardon of salvation, it's a pardon of punishment. But indeed, and this is where we get this oath, this swearing in my wrath that is repeated over and over again in Hebrews, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it, except for Caleb and Joshua. And that is the background of Hebrews 4. The promise was on the table. The promise was right there. The promise was just across the border. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Don't leave that promise on the table. It is a promise of rest. Deuteronomy 12:9 describes going into the land this way, "For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance." That was the rest for the nation of Israel, to go into the land and to rest there and to have their inheritance, which the Lord your God is giving you, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. And he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in security. Therefore, the promise was right there before them, and they turned their back and walked away from it. But in spite of their disobedience, the promise remains. He says, don't let us fear. The promise remains, but let not any of you act like and think like and believe like you don't believe it. Lay hold of it. Let us fear. For you, for us, for me, don't neglect God's promise. Don't take it for granted. Have you ever walked away from a good deal? Have you ever left a bargain on the table? Have you ever left something and someone offered you and you go, I'm not so sure, and you walked away and then later you regretted it? Don't do that with God's rest. The rest of salvation. The rest of living your life with him. The rest of eternity. There is too much at stake for you to just dilly-dally and walk away and think I can do this later. You can't. You may not. Because God is patient, but time is of the essence. Yes, he's patient. But time is of the essence. He is merciful and he desires your best. He really wants the best for you. God only does. And I know sometimes you wonder, really, is this the best? He really does want the best for you, all of the blessings that are yours in Christ. He is gracious, and he offers that to those who would believe in him. And the problem with the audience that our writer of Hebrews had was there were many that were in the congregation, but they weren't acting like they were part of the congregation. Maybe they didn't really believe. Maybe they said with their mouth that they believed, but they had not laid hold of the truth. God is loving, but he demands our trust. And we can't wait. Time is of the essence. We'll see next week. That's why he says, today, if you hear his voice, today is the day of the Lord. The promise is there, ladies and gentlemen. God is so gracious, and the promise is laying on the table for you to lay hold of. But how do you lay hold of it? This we see in the next couple of verses, where we see that God's promise of rest is by faith. Therefore, believe. All of God's promises are always by faith. He says in verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us." So for us, for the Hebrews to whom this book is written in the New Testament, the good news, the gospel preached to them was the gospel of salvation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came and he lived and he died and he was buried and he was raised from the dead. That is the good news. That is the gospel was preached to those who this letter was written to. The good news is preached to us, just as they also had the good news preached to them. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What was the good news that was proclaimed to the Israelites? The good news came through the words of Joshua and Caleb, where they came back and they said, good news. We can do this. We can go in. God promised. The promise is right before us. The promise is on the table. The promise is within reach. All we have to do, he's provided it for us. We just need to believe. And we need to move forward. But they didn't. The good news, by the way, has been proclaimed in all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The first proclamation of the gospel was Genesis 3:15. There would be the seed of the woman who would conquer Satan. A son will be given. That's what the seed means. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this, a son is born, a son is born, a woman is barren, a son is born, a woman is barren, a son is born, all the way until a son is born on whom the government will rest upon his shoulders, eternal Father. But the proclamation was not united by faith by the Israelites. They didn't believe after seeing all that they had seen with their eyes. But our response can only be that, I believe. God's promises are always given on the basis of faith alone. God's promises are always given to us on the basis of faith alone. We don't have a part in making his promises come true. We don't twist his arm. We don't do something to make it better or to align things up so that God can fulfill his promises. Our response is faith. And it's interesting that here, the first Sunday of Advent, which our theme is faith, and it is fitting that this is the first mention in the book of Hebrews of the word faith. In verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, by the word that they heard, that did not profit them, because it was not united by faith. First appearance of the word faith in the book of Hebrews. So, faith alone. Second of all, when it comes to saving faith, and the promise that is right there, saving faith involves these three things: knowledge, mental assent, and trust. Philip Melanchthon was the first one to systematize what is saving faith. He was one of the reformers, early reformers, and he used the three Latin words, notia, which means knowledge, assensus, which means to assent, and fiducia, which means to trust. And so saving faith involves knowledge. You have to know the content of the gospel. You need to know that there is a Son of God, that there is a God who exists, that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to know that he died on the cross for your sins. You need to know that he was raised from the dead. But just knowing that is not enough. Because the good news had been proclaimed to them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But hearing the proclamation is not faith. We have to respond to what we hear. So we have to have the understanding of the knowledge, but we also have to believe that it's true. You can ask a lot of people, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can ask a lot of people who might even be atheists, and they'll say, well, I understand that the gospel that the Bible teaches is that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay for sins. But I don't believe that it's true. You have to believe that it's true in order for it to be saving faith. And then the last part of saving faith is active trust. To trust in him. And when you put it all together, that's where we get the rest. Because you have entrusted yourself to God and the truth that Christ is the Son of God that has been proclaimed to us. We rest in him for all that he has done. His promise to us is of no use unless we truly believe it. I don't know how many of you have been to the Dead Sea, but it's some of the saltiest body of water in all of the earth. If you ever swam in the ocean, there's more buoyancy, but you can't really swim in the Dead Sea because it is so salty. If it gets in your ears and your eyes and your mouth, you can be in trouble. But if you walk out into the Red Sea, you see it. I see it. I understand what it is. I believe that it's there. But then when you walk out, you just lean back and whoop, you rest in the buoyancy of that salt water. salvation in Christ is the same way. We must know about Christ. We must believe that it's true, and that we must entrust ourselves to Him and Him alone and not ourselves. His promise of rest, by the way, is yours today. It can be yours today because He says this in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest just as He has said." We who are believing, His promise of rest is yours today by faith alone. It's not something you do, but it's only by faith alone. We have believed, we are believing, and present tense, we are in that rest. And that's what the writer is saying to his audience, that we have the rest. Those of you who truly believe, not like those who left the offer on the table, those who truly believe, we are resting now. And He provides it for any of us who will believe. But He may be calling your name this morning to believe that. Christmas time is a time of giving gifts. We all know that. William Newell wrote about an incident where he was at a meeting where presents were being given to poor children. And he says this, "From a great heap of presents on the table, the leader would read out names of those who were to receive gifts, and such ones were expected to come forward and to receive them thankfully. There came the reading of the name of a certain boy, and no one came forward. Someone sitting beside me said, 'There's the boy over there on the aisle.' I watched him. His name was repeated several times. At first, he looked forward at the announcer. Then, as his name was repeated, he looked to the right and to the left. Then he stood halfway up and looked all around over the back part of the building, expecting to see someone else coming up. But someone near him called out, 'He means you, Jimmy.' Jimmy kept his seat, clutching the chair in front of him. He was not used to receiving presents, not until the speaker looked right at him, reading his name, and asked, 'Is that your name?' Did he tremblingly get up and go forward and accept his present?" Is He calling your name? He means you. The gospel, it means you. He's talking to you this morning. And this is the day that you can have your rest in Him by faith alone. But also we see this, the one who truly believes will continue to believe. The one who truly believes will continue to believe. Because He says, we who have believed enter that rest. We are in that rest. And if you believe truly in Christ, knowledge, mental assent, and trust, you will continue to believe. You see, faith in Christ is not a one-time transaction. When we begin to be a believer, we continue to be a believer. And so we have that rest right now. And by the way, He says again, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Why did they not enter? Because of unbelief. Why do we enter? Because of our faith. Third, we see in verses 3 through 5, God's promise is completed. It's done. Therefore, rest in Him. That's your only response, rest. It can be a synonym for faith. Surrender, if you will. Giving in to Him. Confidence in Him. Entrusting yourself to Him. Rest in Him. It says in the second part of verse 5, although, and translated this way, and yet His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Why does He keep saying they're not going to enter my rest? Because He's emphasizing the peril of unbelief. And He's talking to these people, you need to make sure you're not going to enter His rest if you do not believe. And so He's emphasizing the importance of belief. You see, God created the world, and on the seventh day in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, then he rested. It wasn't because he was tired. It was just, and he completed his activity. But in so doing, he set up for us an example of the Sabbath day. But also, there was this principle that goes throughout all of the scriptures that the ultimate rest provided by God, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, will one day be realized in the Messiah. The rest was always there. Jewish Sabbath, rooted in creation, was a picture of the rest of our salvation. So you see, God's rest is a timeless promise. It is a provision that has been available to believers at all time, Old Testament and New Testament, not just for us. Old Testament saints, they could always come to God and say, my hope, my trust, my confidence is you, I rest in you, not in my works. And it is grounded in God's eternality. The Messiah, thus, is called Eternal Father. It is his rest. It is not the believer's rest. It is his rest that we rest in because it is completed. Think about the Israelites and think about our lives. They were being led forward to the promised land. They had all sorts of trials going on in their life. Life was Spartan. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They were hot. They were dirty. They were struggling. There was turmoil. There was anxiety. And they come up right up to the border and they say, nah, here's your rest. No. Too hard. They didn't get it. That it was by faith. His work is complete. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Nothing you can do to add to it. It's finished. So, Christian, don't rest back from God the rest he provides. Don't wrestle it back from him. Don't be saved by grace, like it says in Galatians, and now you're going to finish in the flesh. Now you're going to worry all the time. Now you're going to work all the time. Now you're going to take on all the burdens of life. Rest in him. Trust in him. Relax in him. When we rest it back from him, when we do so, we rob him of his glory because he is the one who's completed our salvation and our sanctification. And when we rest it back from God, we rob ourselves of the blessings that he has for us of walking through life in faith and seeing him do things that we could not have done for ourselves. And second of all, your rest began before time. It continues now and into eternity. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him when before the foundation of the world. It's done. It's completed. Your work of salvation is completed. Your only response is, I believe. The promises of all the riches of heaven, the abundant life, and the spiritual blessings, living them out now, and then an eternal rest, because we know that when someone dies, we read their obituary, they entered into their rest on this date. We don't have to wait till we die to experience his rest. It is your rest today, because we are complete in him. What did Jesus say in the book of Matthew? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. There's rest for your soul. When you yoke yourself to Jesus, the one who has finished your salvation, you rest in him. If you read Caleb Klontz's newsletter this week, he wrote about Elio's mother who just had come to Christ and died. And Caleb said this, "One of the incredible blessings from the Lord that we are thankful for, even in the midst of this difficult situation, was that in these final weeks, after years of resentment toward the church, Teresa found herself finally at rest in her faith and trust in Jesus. Before she went to her eternal rest, she had to rest in Jesus and his gospel." St. Augustine told us this, a very famous and poignant quote, "Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." Are you restless? Are you searching? Are you trying too hard? Are you not trusting? Are you disbelieving? Are you captured in a hard heart or the deceitfulness of sin? Stop. Rest in him. Find your solace, find your completion in him and in him alone. Because a son is given. "Now the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen."